Father, I thank you that by the grace of God you receive our worship. I thank you, Lord, you put within our heart thanksgiving. The joy of the Lord truly is our strength. And we come afresh today and confess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save. We bless the name of the Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as we turn to the Word of God in a moment, that Word will come alive to us. We thank you for it. And bless the Word of God in the hearts of all the hearers today. Holy Spirit, be our helper. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, I want today to bear testimony to the faithfulness of God. There are lots of things that have happened in the course of our lives, all of us, so that all of us who know the Lord tend to have any number of stories, if we stop and think about it, that really are great evidence of God's faithfulness. I was looking through the scriptures this week on this key idea, the faithfulness of God, and discovered that it is not only a major, major theme of the Bible, it happens to be the one thing that the Bible puts way up there alongside of the fact that God is love. Now, we've all heard this statement, God is love. A statement, I mean, yes, we know that God is merciful, we know that God is kind, we know that God is a God of justice, and these are His values. But when it comes to love, love is what He is. And it seems from reading the scriptures that faithfulness is put up there on that same level, that God by nature is not only love, God by nature is faithfulness itself. In other words, for God to not be faithful, He would destroy His own identity as to who He is. This is quite an astounding thing when you get a look at it. But I felt this morning to tell you one story, and I could tell dozens, as you could, because I wanted to bear public witness to God's faithfulness. But God's faithfulness is not proven necessarily in the situations where you pray a quick prayer and there's an answer. No, you'd put that down to an answer to prayer. Where God's faithfulness is proven is where God has promised something, or God says He stands for something, or God says He'll take care of you in something, but it seems like all the circumstances are against that, and as if it would be completely impossible, and yet you find in the end that God brought you through and did the very thing He did, and sometimes that takes a long time. And yet we see God's faithfulness working out in the course of our lives over decades. And it's cause for us, when we happen to be in another tough time, to dig deep and say, God is faithful. That's His nature. That's what He is. He has declared certain things concerning me, concerning us, concerning our times, and I believe. And sometimes it means we choose to believe even when things are painful. Because God has a way, faithfully seeing us through these things. Now, the thing that occurred to me that I wanted to tell you about happened in 1987. I'm not going to tell you the whole story. I want to give you a quick glimpse so that we can just evidence this faithfulness. But it was the year, a whole year before I came to peace. And I was with another outfit, as you know, another denomination. But something occurred. There was a woman who was terribly jealous for her husband, and out of that jealousy went and spoke to the denominational leaders and told them some things about me that were not at all true. they were, the particular leader she spoke to was not charismatic, didn't believe in the things of the Spirit, and she told him that I had been going around preaching that you had to speak in tongues or you weren't saved. And she told him a whole lot of other things that were not true, and because of that prejudice against the charismatic movement, he believed it. But you bear in mind that I was in a denomination that was in itself a small world. It was the only world we knew. All our friends and all our relatives were in that same church environment, in which suddenly my name was now black. I was no longer trusted or believed, and it just looked like I had no future at all. To me, it looked totally, totally black. And this was in January 1987. Now, what do you do? It's in situations like this that you find out what's in you, as well as finding out what is in God. I came home after this event occurred because I got called into the office of the denominational leader to be told by him, without asking for any explanation from me, without asking for my side of the story, I was told that I was an evil man and a tool of Satan and was now completely banned from preaching. And this was the only world I had. What do you do when your world turns completely black and you can see no way ahead at all and you think you've lost all your friends and no one will ever trust you ever again? What do you do? What did I do? There was only one thing I could do. I went home. I knelt in my lounge room at the lounge chair and in extended prayer, I forgave. Personally and by name, I forgave all of the people who were involved in this. There was nothing else I could do except forgive. I had no other hope, but I knew enough to know that I must forgive the wrongs that were done to me. The next day, it was worse, and I came home and knelt and forgave them all again. And every day it seemed to get worse, and every day I would kneel, or every evening I would kneel at that same lounge chair in the lounge room, and I would put my trust in God and I would forgive. Now, do you think I felt good? I didn't feel good. It felt lousy. Times felt dark. Hazel was very burdened, mainly for me. And so she began to pray. She decided that she would fast 3 days every week. And so she would fast Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, and then eat 4 days. And the next week, fast 3 days again. And so here's me every day forgiving my enemies, and Hazel praying. And it went on like this for 4.5 months. And all the while, the tales getting worse. The hole seemingly deeper. And you think, where are the answers of a faithful God? Why is there not protection? But something very interesting began to happen. You bear in mind, we had nowhere to turn. All we could do was believe that we were in God's hands. After 4.5 months, and by this time it was May 1987, when one night in prayer, and we were not here, we were in Brisbane, staying in a motel, and two other people had joined us for dinner that night, and all four of us were struggling with our feelings. It was a day in which even worse things had been said about me, and I'd come home at lunchtime and prayed to forgive and prayed to confess my anger, because this time I was angry. and I confessed it as sin and asked the Lord to forgive me, but the anger didn't seem to go like it normally would. And when we met that night, all four of us found that we'd prayed about it but couldn't seem to unload our feelings that day. And so we decided that after dinner, we would pray together to deal with our feelings of anger and to forgive. And so after dinner, we got in a group, the four of us, and I began to pray. And in this prayer, as I began to pray and confess the anger and forgive other people, something happened. I suddenly found the grace to express to God a deep repentance. Deep repentance is when the sense of your own sin goes a lot deeper and you're given the grace to really confess it before the Lord and really lay it before God. Empty yourself before God. And as I did that, as I poured out my heart before God, confessing my sins, an amazing thing happened for the first time in my life, but not the last time. The Lord Jesus Christ came and stood right in front of me. And it was one of those visions in which, because he doesn't come in a body of flesh and blood, not since his ascension. When he comes, it's a vision of himself he puts in front of you. If he came in his full person, the glory of it, the power, the light of it would be so overwhelming, it would burn out, it would snuff out whatever is just mortal. But he can stand there and you can look at him as a vision. And he can talk to you. And in this particular vision, he had the nail prints, hands and feet. And this was so real, I mean, Christ standing, so real, that I fell at his feet. Now you bear in mind, I was already in deep prayer of confessing my sins. Repentance. And so I fell at his feet, and it's as if that was greatly accentuated all the more. More confession wasn't needed. This was cleansing. This was forgiveness. And out of huge release and deliverance, when I fell at his feet, I wept and wept and wept. I didn't know that others were seeing him too. He was facing me. But when this was over, I discovered that two other people in the group had the same vision of Christ, but he was facing them. And we argued amongst ourselves as to who he was facing. But the fourth person, a musician, heard, at the moment we were seeing Christ, heard instead this song, heard the words, heard the music, turned aside and wrote out the manuscript of the song, the music and the words, while the rest of us are in prayer. An astounding eventuality. The amazing thing is that when this vision is over, this whole experience of Christ was over, I was a totally transformed person. I was clean, but free. Like all this stuff that had dogged me for 4.5 months, it was as if it was gone. It no longer existed. The truth is it did exist. It was still out there in the world. But what had happened is Christ had taken a hold of me, cleansed me completely, lifted me up and put me in a completely new place so that for the rest of the year I walked in a different plane. This thing still went on, but it no longer touched me because I had been lifted up above it and was free. That stuff, that trouble went on all year. It wasn't until about November that senior leaders of the denomination saw me and said they had investigated the matter and I was vindicated, and they offered me a major promotion, which I didn't accept because Peace was offering me this position. And I sought the Lord for 8 weeks about which do I do. Do I stay with what I have or do I go to Peace? 8 weeks I sought the Lord. This is around November of 87. And for 8 weeks, every day, seeking the Lord for an answer. What am I meant to do? Which one of these is you? And heaven was silent for 8 weeks. Not one word from heaven. This stuff happens. And then all of a sudden, one night, at the kitchen table, all my prayers of forgiveness I'd prayed in the lounge room, but I'm sitting at the kitchen table reading my Bible, and all of a sudden the heavens open and the word of the Lord came, and it was so clear that I was to come to Peace. I'm just giving you one. Listen, I've had about 11 major experiences of Jesus Christ. I've seen him. He's spoken with me. Some of the great experiences, though, are not just those. In fact, I never had any of those experiences before I already believed, already knew him, already trusted, already walked in faithfulness, receiving the visitation or the experience didn't make me those things. And this is really the point. I was in a place where I could experience those things because I had already become something. At the same time, I've had a lot of experiences of victories over dark powers. That's another set of stories, but I thank God for the authority and the protection that comes with the grace that God gives. I've had dark powers visit my home. There was a night I was sitting in the lounge, different house, I was at Peace now, and we had a prayer battle going on with stuff in the heavenlies, and one of the two most senior principalities that had to do with the city of Rockhampton came and stood on the other side of the coffee table and offered me a deal. The deal was, you know, how about you leave us alone, we'll leave you alone. It took another 16 or 17 months of prayer with some agony, you know, with some pain, with a lot of struggles, but with a lot of prayer before we finally saw the spirit realm open and those two senior principalities destroyed. What did I say to him on the night when he said to me, how about a deal? I said, well, thanks, but no thanks. Get lost. And thus began a whole new phase of the battle. But you can't enter into that spirit realm. You can't deal with these things unless there is something within you that authorizes you, the true authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to walk into the presence of God, but to walk into the presence of demonic powers and deal with them. Pull them down. And from time to time, he gives me the grace to do that. And right now, I'm up against the largest battle with principalities and powers of an international nature that I've ever been at in life before. And looking for the key word, looking for the insight, looking for the way to stand that will make the difference in a current battle that's much bigger than anything we've ever had before. But I'm here this morning to testify to the faithfulness of God, who makes covenant and keeps it, who gives his word and will not deny it. And when he speaks, he sees that it's done. And my whole life, 45 years of knowing Jesus Christ, has proven again the faithfulness of God, because in so many things he has kept his word to me. And you know, if you've known him for very long, that he keeps his word to you. I thank God for his faithfulness. He can't be unfaithful, because to be unfaithful he would have to deny his own nature. I want to show you that briefly from the scripture this morning, but could I say that these experiences of Christ and these experiences of victory are not given to people who have divided loyalties. You have to sort out your divided loyalty if you want to go further with Christ. You might be the Lord's, your sins might be forgiven. But if you are double-minded, if you have a foot in each camp, if you have a divided heart, you will find it hard to get very far. Christ reveals himself, and Christ gives honor to, and Christ gives authority to those who do not have a divided heart. And the truth is, long before I ever hit that year of trouble, my heart had been given to him completely. So I had nowhere else to turn. In fact, it was in those days of 4.5 months of Hazel fasting for me that some weeks into that, with me coming home every day and forgiving, and I mean genuinely forgiving, releasing people, forgiving people, that Hazel said to me one day, "How can you forgive them so easily?" My answer was, "This is the way of Christ. If you will walk in the way of Christ, you will see Christ's power. If you will choose his way, you will see his faithfulness. But it means you choose an undivided heart." And very often that begins when we make a proper confession of our sins. No wonder then that even after 4.5 months of forgiving enemies, it was during repentance from sin of a deeper nature that the spirit realm opened and Christ revealed himself. Friends, experiences of God are available to us all. I can't promise you anything visual, anything auditory. Those things are not common. But I can promise you, you will know the Lord. In fact, the Lord is not best known by what we see or by what we hear, but by the way our heart changes as we come into fellowship with him. We come to really know him. In keeping with the Lord's words, you know, he said to Thomas, "Thomas, you're blessed because you've seen and believed, but more blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Because henceforth, who was it said this? Paul said, "Henceforth, we no longer know Christ after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Friends, he must have our whole heart. Let me show you David's prayer, Psalm 86 and verse 11. He says, "Teach me your way." By the way, you all need to make this your prayer. "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." This needs to be your prayer. Please try and remember where it comes from. It's Psalm 86 and verse 11, the prayer of David. "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." The truth is, the person with a divided heart or the double-minded person has not really discovered the fear of the Lord. I mentioned the fear of the Lord last week, not the first time in the many years I've been here, but for some reason it triggered interest, and numbers of people have been asking me to teach about the fear of the Lord. I'm not quite ready to do that because I want to have something to say first about his faithfulness. But the fear of the Lord is the key to finding all the grace of God. Today, when you arrived at church, if you were early enough, you would have seen a colourful screen up that said something like, in fact, I'll read it to you. It's a quote straight out of Psalm 31. It said, "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you." Just imagine the vast reservoir of all God's goodness and power and authority. According to the scriptures, It's stored up, ready to give to the person who fears him. And that you find a message repeated all through the scriptures, and it comes up repeatedly in the Psalms. If you do a search on the fear of the Lord, what you'll find is that everything imaginable is promised by God to the person who fears him. Now you might ask, why fear? But I've got to answer that question in another week. The psalm, though, that we quoted, not this one, but the one that we had up before your arrival, that's only quoting the first half of the verse. Listen carefully. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow. See, we're about to answer a question here. It may be stored up, but how do you get it? It's stored up for those who fear him, but how is it released to them? It's about to answer that question. It's Psalm 31, verse 19. We may as well show everybody. It answers the question. Now remember, it's stored up for those who fear him. If you have the fear of the Lord in your heart, it's stored up for you. But how will it be released to those who fear? The psalm answers the question. Which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. In other words, it's a combination of being someone who fears the Lord, but then knows how to seek his face. You know how to go to God. You know how to take refuge in him. You know how to look for him. That's the combination. Fear God and look for him. So it's stored up for those who fear, bestowed upon those who not only fear, but also seek. And then it says he'll do that in the sight of men. In other words, there'll be public honour, public benefit, public blessing to those who fear God. And so David's prayer, back to Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. You must make this your prayer. Why? Because Scripture says, that the Apostle James says, let not the double-minded man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. The double-minded man is someone who, well, I believe this, but oh, I think that might be true too. You know, not quite sure. Well, I'd like to pray for that, but oh, I'm not quite sure whether I should. Double-minded, uncertain. What God is really looking for in the heart of those who seek him is a certain boldness, a certain confidence that says, he's the Lord and I'm going to find him. And he'll reveal himself to you. Or a boldness that says, God answers prayer and I'm going to pray this thing through until I hear from God. God likes those kind of people. Stout-hearted, bold, confident, no double-mindedness. You haven't got an undivided heart. You can go all the way through and find yourself in his presence. This raises the question of just how much the way we think changes everything. Because I really want you to understand this. It's what you think that makes the difference. It's the way you think that makes the difference. The scripture does say in some place that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Which is just an old English way of saying, you are what you think. Or as I would more often refer to, you will live and act in accordance with what you believe. And your beliefs are not necessarily always your conscious ones, your subconscious ones will determine the outcomes of your life. You are what you think. And so the thoughts make a huge difference. Let's just grab two examples from the Bible for a moment, briefly. Just to give you an example of how what you think or what you believe can change everything really dramatically. These are two well-known stories. For example, do you remember the 12 spies that Moses sends into the land of Canaan to spy it out, to find out how good it is? Just basically it was a reconnoitering trip. You know, find out before we invade, where the lay of the land is. You remember the story? Caleb and Joshua, two of the spies, and 10 others, one from every tribe, send them into the land. They come back with the report. They came back with the report that said the land is fantastic. I mean, there was one bunch of grapes so large it took two men on a pole to carry that thing. The land indeed, all 12 said the land indeed is flowing with milk and honey. But that's when their opinions diverged. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, had the opinion, we're well able to take it, you know, with God's help, let's go up. The other 10 were frightened by the strength of the people they saw and colluded amongst themselves to spread an evil report amongst the people. And they said, there's giants in the land. We were grasshoppers in our own eyes. And anyway, an evil report. So you get two guys thinking in one way and 10 guys thinking in another way. And the result of that was the whole camp of Israel stayed in the desert for 40 more years until every single member of that generation that had come out of Egypt had died in the desert, except for the two who believed something different to the rest. Joshua and Caleb were the only two who entered that promised land of those who'd come out of Egypt. Astounding, isn't it? 2.5 million people. And the outcome was totally dependent upon what people thought and what people said. And could I please say to you that the outcome of God's dealings with you will also largely depend on what you think and what you say. What you believe is critical, and what you confess with this mouth, also critical. You either put yourself in a place where you trust God and you trust His faithfulness so as to proceed with the thing that He says, or else you're going to believe some lie that your heart or some other man or woman has cooked up so as to deceive you. You believe that, it can take you right off track. Now, there's lots of stories like this, but I think the one that's the most interesting of all is the story of David and Goliath. Because here you've got this situation. David's not even in the army. But here you've got the Israelite army under King Saul, and you've got the Philistine army, and they're drawn up against each other in battle array. Here's the Israelite camp, here's the Philistine camp, and here's the battle lines. And Goliath comes out. They've got this champion called Goliath, who's some huge guy. He's over 9 foot tall. The coat of mail that he wore, he had a breastplate made of chain mail. Now, this wasn't made of steel or this amazing stuff that Hollywood makes up for, you know, Lord of the Rings type movies, whatever that was, mithril. No. This stuff was made of bronze, you know, particularly heavy stuff. His coat of chain mail, what he wore from the waist up, weighed 57 kilograms. Just the head of his spear was 9 kilograms. Now, this is some hefty tyrant, old Goliath. And he comes out to taunt the armies. Now, he uses certain words predisposed to make them feel small and weak. To start with, he doesn't call them the servants of God, the God of Israel. He calls them the servants of Saul. And he challenges them, you know, to put up a man to fight him, you know, who's man enough to fight me? And so he intimidates the whole bunch. And they shake in their tents. Nobody will take Goliath on. They're not even brave enough to run over en masse and just start the war so a dozen blokes can jump on Goliath. I don't know why they didn't think of that. But no, here they are, cowering in their tents. And David turns up because it happens that three of his brothers, his oldest three brothers, are in the army. So his oldest three brothers are thinking no different than the rest of the Israelites, and Saul are all frightened of this guy. But David turns up with a different viewpoint. Friends, he grew up in the same culture. He grew up under the same priests, the same teaching, the same prophets, the same example of the prophet Samuel. the same temple and tabernacle services and offerings, and he didn't hear anything different growing up to what those guys heard growing up. But he thought differently. And here's Goliath saying, you're servants of Saul. And David's response is, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to challenge the armies of the living God? So they're thinking they're the soldiers of Saul. He's thinking we're the army of the living God. See, totally different viewpoint. Totally different way of assessing the situation, the thinking. Here's all Israelite thinking this Goliath is a giant, no man can take him on. Here's David saying, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? What's an uncircumcised person? An uncircumcised person was somebody who was not under the covenant. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. If you were circumcised, you were under the blessing and the protection of the covenant that God had made. As far as David was concerned, I'm circumcised, he's not circumcised. I'm under the covenant of protection, he's not under the covenant of protection. He had biblical thinking. He had heard things that he believed, and he acted in accordance with his belief. But we have all these other people acting out of fear and unbelief. Consequently, the confession is different and the actions are different. And really, friends, it's no different today, because so many people are living and acting and thinking out of fear and unbelief, when in fact, the whole inheritance of Christ is available for those who will believe. And so David goes out with his pebbles and his slingshot, and the first bullet in history is put straight into someone's brain. God's viewpoint instead of man's viewpoint. And the thing I'm trying to tell you is that the thoughts of man make a huge difference to how you live and what the outcomes are that you will get, but you will need to persevere. I'm going to skip some stuff so I can get to the point on God's faithfulness. I want to show you a few scriptures on God's faithfulness before we close, because I want you to see it. And yet the Bible is a huge mine of information about the faithfulness of God. Was God not faithful to David when David stood in accordance with the covenant that God had made? Was God not faithful to Joshua and Caleb when he said, all right, you'll all wander for 40 years except for Joshua and Caleb? 40 years later, guess which two are still alive, healthy, hearty, vigorous and youthful enough, even at 80 years of age, to go in and fight and defeat people? The faithfulness of God. If God says he will bring you through, he will bring you through. Let's look then at a couple of scriptures that you need to take to heart and believe. Here is the first, Exodus 34:6. God passed in front of Moses and proclaimed. Now the interesting thing about this proclamation is that God is proclaiming his name and his nature. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And I want you can see there with your own two eyes, right there on the screen, how the scripture puts the word love and the word faithfulness next to each other when it comes to the nature of God. I had never noticed it before, but I was surprised as I did a search in the scriptures to discover that the word faithfulness and the word love are next to each other in many, many places. God is love. And God is faithful. No wonder then when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we discover he's got names. And one of the names of the Lord Jesus is faithful and true. And another name of the Lord Jesus is the faithful witness. You cannot deny the nature of God nor the nature of his Son. And you will find this kind of thing all through the scripture. These are God's own words. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And he will not deny it. King David, just before he became king, made some proclamations about God. I'm going to read two of them to you. One of them he declared was, God sends his love and faithfulness. He sends it. Another one he made was this: the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. And I want to come to that point in just a moment, that not only is God faithful, it's his nature, and he will defend his honor, but when he finds faithfulness in a man or a woman, or faithfulness in a young person, he will reward it. He loves to find faithfulness in other people, just as he loves to find love in other people, because it is God's nature, and he is forming you to be like Christ. And if you are going to be like Christ, you'd better not only be filled with love, you had better be a faithful person. Faithful to God, faithful to other people, faithful to your word, faithful to live in accordance with what you believe. Faithfulness. It's astounding stuff. It's wonderful stuff. There's one particular psalm that talks about God's faithfulness over and over and over in the same psalm. It's a Psalm 89. There are seven references to it. I want to quickly show you six of them. We just read them one after the other because these are standout scriptures. And it's wonderful, you know, when you're going through a difficult time, you're going through some tough time, it's awkward, you're struggling, you need to go to the scriptures, find passages like this, refresh yourself in it so that you stand in faith believing God is with you. He has not departed from you. And let me be very honest, there are times we don't do very well. There are times, you know, you might have been slipshod in the way you've believed or held on, you know. But it's amazing how faithful God is to his word, even when you have been poor in walking in his word. Astounding stuff. The Lord has done many things for me that I never expected he would do, considering how poorly I had done in the circumstances. Anyway, Psalm 89. Let's put them up one after another. Here's verse 1. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known. Verse 2. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you've established your faithfulness in heaven itself. Verse 5. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. Verse 8. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. Verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. And where's the next one? Here it is, verse 33. I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. This is God's nature, dear friends, and it's wonderful. What about the person, though, who suffers affliction? Listen, I've suffered some afflictions. And that year, 1987, that I used to refer to as the year of my trouble, it turned out it wasn't the worst year that was ever going to come along. I had some others. But the lessons I learned in that year stood me in good stead, because when worse troubles came, something on the inside was really settled. Something on the inside of me was at peace about God is true, God is faithful. He brought me through that other to show me that even in difficult times, he has a plan and I can trust. And so I then went through a difficulty that lasted several years. believing all the while, God has this in hand, even though you couldn't see the outcome. But at the end, I was standing and in a good place. And He rewarded. I thank God. In fact, I've had several people tell me in years since that because I was willing to stand and trust God and believe, God was pleased. But I had learned, I'll tell you how Chuck would say it if he was here, which he's not here, but I'm here, so, but I remember he said it. He said, we go through these experiences with faith, but in going through the experiences, what we learn is trust. Faith and trust not being the same thing. And so, sure, I'd been through early experiences putting faith in God, believing God, and the result was proved God. Consequently, later, when there were other tough and difficult things to face, I had some trust. You know, I had a reservoir of trust. And I thank God for all of that, because I need all of that right now, because there are even bigger battles to fight. Friends, here in Psalm 119, we have a comment on the person who is afflicted. I've had periods of affliction. It didn't feel good. What's the scripture say about this? Psalm 119, verse 75, 76. It says, I know, O Lord, Joseph, Psalm 119, 75, 76. It says, I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So just in case you thought when you're doing it tough, God's forgotten to be kind. God's forgotten to be faithful. No, there's another side to this. That thing has a reason. It's meant for good. Thus the psalmist says, I know that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love be my comfort according to your promise to your servant. So when you're going through the tough time, what you do is you remember His love, it comforts you, and you look for His promise. And you hold that promise. Because He wants to bring you through this time of affliction and prove again His faithfulness. Well, we thank God. We all have to do it. We all have to learn these things. All right. Psalm 100 says, the Lord is good and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Psalm 108, for great is your love, higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Finally, we come to a psalm. You know, psalms are normally long things. One of these psalms has only two verses. Why would they bother to write a psalm with only two verses? I'll tell you why. It's so it can make one point that we all have to get. And that's what it does. It just makes one point. Put up the whole psalm, would you, Joseph? Psalm 117. Only two verses. What do you think the point is? Take a look. There it is. What do you think the point is? A whole psalm devoted to making one point. For great is His love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Notice you've got love in there again. His love and His faithfulness. Friends, it is time to start believing God all over again. Thank God. All right, let me, concerning the faithfulness of God, I give you this one final word. Psalm 138. This is a verse you've probably heard before in a different version, but I want you to grasp it before we quit. Psalm 138. And I've added a bit on. Now take a look at the screen. What's often quoted is verse 2, but I've added verse 3 on for a good reason. And this, of course, is not in the King James Version, which some of you might know by heart. The part you'll know is the part where the King James version says, you have exalted your name above all your word. And it's old English. Friends, it doesn't mean what it says. I've heard it misapplied because people take the old English literally and don't understand what it's trying to say. And the misapplication, I've heard people saying that God exalts his word higher than his name. That's not true. Because the King James said, you've exalted above all your name, your word. No. The meaning, if we can get away from old English that's changed the way it talks, to what the original writing says, is this. For you have exalted above all things, two things. You exalted above all things your word and your name. Friends, don't be mistaken. His name and his word go together. His word is as good as his name, and his name is as good as his word. One is not exalted above the other. Now, you can still believe he won't deny his word. Why? Because his word is as important to God as his name. To deny his word is to destroy his name. These two things are way up there. Along with it is his nature of love and his nature of faithfulness. Let's look at it again. I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for what? For your love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Praise God. We don't have time for another message, but this calls for one right here. Perhaps another time. But I added this next verse. What's the next thing the psalmist said after that? This should be a thrill to every person who's trying to pray a prayer and get it answered. When I called, you answered me. You made me bold and stout-hearted. And what's he like? He likes those bold and stout-hearted believers. They're the ones he likes. They're the ones that are not double-minded. Bold and stout-hearted. So, find yourself in the presence of God. You know, kneel at your bed. Go out and walk the road. Go and sit under a tree or the top of a mountain. You know, or get up after you've gone to bed and sit half the night with God. But whatever you do, cry out to God. Be bold about it and have an expectation of a heavenly reward. There will be outcomes. All right, I close with this point. I said earlier that God not only puts the highest store possible on his own faithfulness, it's right up there with his name and his word and his love, but he puts a very high store upon someone in whom he finds faithfulness. That's you. So therefore, choose right. Choose to walk with God. Choose to believe. Listen, get rid of double standards. Get rid of this one foot in the world, loving the junky things of the world. Set your heart upon righteousness and the things above. To prove the point, by the way, there's acres of it. In the Old Testament, you find a lot of verses about God loving faithfulness in people. In the New Testament, you find a lot of urgings and encouraging to the saints to be faithful. So the gospel is, having established the importance of faithfulness all through the Old Testament, the gospel urges us to be a faithful people, faithful to Christ, faithful to the gospel, faithful, believe his coming. All good stuff. You can search this out for yourself, but I'm going to show you two Old Testament ones. First of all, 1 Samuel 26 and 23. Just the first line. This again is David. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. Now, I got good news before we close. Take a look at this first sentence. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. Here's the good news. We're under the new covenant, not the old. Under the old covenant, your righteousness had to come from your impeccable obedience to the law. Under the new covenant, where does your righteousness come from? It is the gift of God to those who believe in Christ Jesus. So he solved your problem. What he's done is, look, he rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. What he's done now is he's given you righteousness as a gift, and all you've got to do is be faithful. That's not bad. Hey? That's not bad, Brian. That's a good deal. No. All right, one more verse, because you've got to see how important it is for you now to be faithful. Proverbs 3:3-4. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Hey, what did we say were side by side in God's nature? Love and faithfulness. Now it says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and men. God's name is good with us. He won't deny his name. He won't deny his faithfulness. If you're faithful, you'll have a good name with God. That's just a lovely thing. Friends, we're going to pray. I'm going to give every one of you an opportunity, right where you are, to do business with God. We need to do business with God. We need to confess our sins. We need to ask the Lord's cleansing. We need to confess that we've been unfaithful in any number of things. You've probably got enemies you haven't forgiven even. Who knows? Just take a moment now, please. Let's humble our hearts before the living God and confess your sins to him. There's a scripture that says, if we confess our sins, he is what? It says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How about that? Confess your sins. Call upon his name. Ask his forgiveness. Put your trust in him now. Put your trust in God. Say, Lord, you're faithful. I want to be faithful too. Ask him to give you his Holy Spirit so that you are faithful. Ask him to cleanse you, wash you, and give you a stout heart. Ask the Lord that from this moment, he would walk with you. You tell him, from this moment, Lord, I will walk with you. And start looking for God, the faithful one, the faithful witness, the Lord Jesus. May he reveal himself to you. Remember that long before you see or hear anything, if you ever do, you'll know him in many other ways. He does reveal himself in many ways. And not least of all is the things he says to you come true. Because he was there all the time. Lord, we thank you. We thank you. We thank you. God Almighty, we believe. I ask that you would cleanse us of our sins. Forgive me. Forgive my brothers and sisters. And wash us, O Lord. Give us new hearts as of this day to believe God. And I ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would afresh, in a new way, rest upon the hearts of these believers. Lord, reveal to them the truth which is Jesus Christ. Come, O Holy God, and possess your people. We pray for revival, and I ask that that revival would come upon family homes, that there would be a moving of the Holy Spirit in every heart, in the lives of little boys and girls and grown-ups. Lord, every family home, may it be as heaven, the outpouring of your Spirit there. And through this whole city, every church fellowship, every prayer meeting, O God, all the believers, and upon the people of peace. Give us, O Lord, your precious gifts. Give us the fear of the Lord, holy fear, that we might know you all the more and draw near to you. And so, O Lord, may there be a revelation of the Lord Jesus to the heart of your people. And in these coming days, we ask that many would be saved in this place and in our homes, in our workplaces, in the streets. May there be a great work of salvation done in this city. You're a faithful God. I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the goodness of God. And so we say together today, we believe. Let the whole congregation make this confession of Christ. Let's say, Lord, we believe. Lord, we believe. Lord, the confession goes from our hearts to you today. Place your peace and your mercies on every one of these believers. We thank you, O God. In Jesus' name. Amen.